Pick up our lesson in Joshua this evening in chapter 21. Here at the end of chapter 21, verse 43. And we'll read through the end of chapter 22. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among the brethren on the side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, and with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the side occupied by the children of Israel." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, and with them 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel against, this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion, or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, your children, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore we said that it will be, when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, or grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is in his tabernacle. And when Phinehas, the priest, and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers, returned from the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and from the land of Gilead, to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle, to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Well, we ended last week in chapter 20 talking about the cities of refuge that the people of Israel were to set up on either side of the Jordan. And we mentioned last week that this comes at the end of a section in Joshua that deals with the portions of the land that were given to the 12 tribes. And that section runs from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 21. And we've been obviously skipping around in this section, and we didn't read most of chapter 21. But that chapter deals with the cities that are assigned to the Levite families. So we've seen the other tribes receive their parts of the land. Chapter 21 is the Levites' portion. And if you go back and read that, that's who the Kohathites, the Gershonites, the Merarites are. Those were children of Levi, now clans. The Kohathites are the Aaron, the family that Aaron is from. Because you remember that the tribe of Levi was not given a portion of the land like the other tribes. Instead, they are to be sojourners, essentially, whose portion and inheritance is the Lord God himself. And so what happens is that the tribe of Levi is scattered throughout the land. Very interestingly, if you go back to Genesis 48, 49, when Jacob blesses his children, that's one of the things he says about Levi, is that they will be scattered. That was kind of, I don't know if a curse is the right word, but for what they had done, I think it's Genesis 38, with their sister Dinah. Jacob prophesies that they will be scattered, and that's what ends up happening. However, it turns out to be God uses that to bless his people, because what happens is that they will live in cities in lands that the other tribes occupy. So if you have your Bibles, verse 41 in chapter 21 says that there were 48 such cities among Israel, six of which were the cities of refuge that we talked about last week. And that's where the Levites were to dwell throughout the land. And the effect of this scattering of Levi is that they will be all throughout the land among the other tribes, and that turned out to be a good thing, a necessary thing, because since their inheritance is the Lord, since he is their portion, since they belong to him, they are then to promote covenantal faithfulness to Yahweh throughout the promised land, right, among the tribes with which they have been scattered. Because obviously, the main task of the priesthood from the Levitical line was the worship of God in the central sanctuary, right? But if you remember, back to Deuteronomy 33, it says that the Levites were also tasked with teaching Israel God's law. That was one of the main functions they had. And so these 48 cities that are listed in chapter 21, throughout the land, they would come to serve as local houses of God for prayer, for teaching. In fact, some think, this word is never used here in the Old Testament, but some think this is where the local synagogue started, right? When by the time Jesus comes, there's synagogues in all the cities. Some think that started here with the scattering of Levi, right? Places within the cities where the Levites would read and instruct people in God's law. So that's the effect that their scattering would have. And after the families of Levi receive their cities, where we picked it up in our lesson in verse 43 through 45, we're given essentially there a summary of the whole book of Joshua. Really, if you could condense it down into three verses, that's what verses 43 through 45 are. And they focus on Yahweh fulfilling his promises that he made to Israel. Right, it's very clear there, the emphasis. What God said happened. What he spoke came to pass. Right, with two things in mind. The land the Lord God swore to give them, he gave them. And the enemies of Israel, he put down. And we've talked a lot about that, right? A lot about the land that God had promised, that it required Israel to dispossess the Canaanites living there, and how that's a good and necessary thing. Well, God makes good on his promises. This is for Israel to know. If God says something, then he will do it. If he promises something, it will come to pass. And we talked about that those two things go together: rest, inheritance, and defeating the enemy. Right? Those are two sides of the same coin in God's promises. Because there's no rest, there's no enjoying the gifts of God without the subjugation of his enemies. Right? There's no peace unless opposition to him is removed. So the rest that God gives is in tandem with the war that Israel wages against their enemies. And that is really the paradigm of the kingdom of God all the way back at the beginning, and also in the kingdom of God that Jesus establishes as well. Right? We know that the result of Christ, his death, his resurrection, is that we have what with God? We have peace, right? We have rest. But that peace, that rest, it required conflict, right? It required the ruler of this world to be cast out, as John says, which Jesus did on the cross, because there is no peace, there is no rest without conflict. Right? That's why Paul promises the church in Thessalonica that Jesus will punish those opposed to him who seek to harm his body, and that our faithfulness to Jesus will necessitate us to go to war against principalities, against ideologies that raise themselves up against Jesus, because that's what rest and peace require. And the end of Joshua 21 is clear on that, that for Israel to have rest, God put down their enemies. So chapter 21 ends. That's the allotment of the land to the tribes. And then a new section here in chapter 22 through 24 really forms the conclusion of the book, which strongly emphasizes, what do you guess the end of the book is going to strongly emphasize? Something we've heard all throughout, right? The need for Israel to respond to verses 43 and 45, right? That summarization of what God has done. It's his victory. It's his promises. He's the one that spoke and made it come to pass. And the need is for Israel to respond to that with unwavering fidelity. Right? That is Israel's response. It's God who works. It's God who acts. It's God who defeats. Israel responds with unwavering faithfulness to what God has spoken. And it's a reminder that the peace God promises, right, the peace of the rest that God gives, it is conditional, meaning for it to last depends on his people's commitment to him and to live and to worship the way he has directed. Right? That's the key for Israel. To keep the blessings that God has given is to respond primarily to worship him faithfully. And that's what, in essence, the story is here in chapter 22, along those lines, right? The fervent need, now that Israel has the land, the fervent need for them to stay faithful to Yahweh, primarily in worship. And in verses 1 through 9, Joshua is commending the 2.5 tribes to the west of the Jordan for their faithfulness to God and to their fellow Israelites. Because you remember that these were the first tribes, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, the first tribes to settle their part of the land west of the Jordan. And when that happens, they're told very clearly that they still have to go across the Jordan and fight with the other tribes until they all have rest in their inheritance that God had given to them. Right? And that's what they do. Right? They go fight for their brothers to receive their inheritance. And now Joshua is telling them that their work on behalf of the other tribes is completed. They may return to their lands and their homes on the other side of the Jordan. And Joshua is very clear, right? In his commendation of these 2.5 tribes, they have been faithful to what God has told them to do. Right? They have done according to what he has commanded. And that's important. And he reminds them of their continued duty. Right? That's the paradigm right there. You are faithful to God by obeying what he spoke through Moses. Now continue to hold fast to Yahweh, right? By doing all that he has commanded. And it's also another reminder that faithfulness is not a one-time thing, right? It's the continued response of God's people. It's not over now that they return home. Their faithfulness to God, to all that God has commanded, is an everyday thing, an every week thing. Same for us, where our commitment to Christ is renewed. So Joshua blesses them. He reminds them of their duty to remain faithful to all that God has spoken to them. They return to their land to share the spoils of war with their brethren at home. Now, our lesson this evening revolves around what happens in verse 10, with the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan constructing this large and impressive altar by the Jordan. And we're told later in the chapter that it is a replica of the altar that's in the tabernacle currently constructed at Shiloh. And the tribes to the east, they hear of this. They all come to Shiloh, right, where the place where the tabernacle has been set up. And verse 12 is very clear. They are willing, ready to go to war against their fellow Israelites. But very interesting that the 2.5 tribes, you read through verses 1 through 9, very good. Obedience, done all what God has said. And now they're fixing to be, what, wiped out because of this threat of unfaithfulness. Now, the issue here is the threat of improper worship. And that's always important, right? Because we have this kind of paradigm in our minds that we have atheists or people who don't worship God and the people who do worship God. That's not the issue, is whether or not they're going to worship Yahweh. The issue is how are they going to do it? And the how of worship, the paradigm of the Old Testament, is just as important as who they worship, right? So the threat of improper worship, breaking the second commandment, essentially, is worthy of, it's a covenant-breaking act. And the tribes west of the Jordan, they see this altar or they hear of it, and they come for war. Because there's only one reason why you build an altar. And what's that for? For sacrificial worship. And in their minds, either these 2.5 tribes are going to worship false gods, or they are going to offer sacrifices to Yahweh in unapproved ways. And that's, I think, more of the threat that they see here. Right? Because we've talked about this a lot, but Deuteronomy 12 is very clear. The central sanctuary, right, the tabernacle where the tabernacle is currently at Shiloh, is the only place where they may offer sacrifices to God. Right? God's very clear. They may not set up their own private local places for sacrificial worship. So we talked about the cities of the Levites. That wasn't for sacrificial worship. That was instruction. That's what the synagogue was. House of prayer, singing, reading, teaching, not sacrifice. And this will be something, you remember from Israel's history, that they will struggle with all throughout their history. Right? We're told again and again in the book of Kings, for instance, about the high places. Right? That's talking about places where Israel would go outside of the central sanctuary, outside of the temple, and offer sacrifices to Yahweh. And while you think, well, they're sacrificing to God, right? They're worshiping God, that's a good thing. That's a direct violation of what Yahweh had commanded them. And the reason for that, right, the restriction of the sacrifices to one sanctuary, summarized, or to put it kind of bluntly, it was to preserve the purity of Israel's worship, right? Because Israel was one people with one God, and their worship was to reflect that, that all the people gather in one place where God dwells. That was the significance of the tabernacle, the temple. That's where God lived. That's where he dwelt among his people. And just as importantly, it ensured that their worship was done properly. When we say properly, we mean according to Yahweh's directive. And again, we talked about that from the first two commandments, that how we worship, just as important as who we worship. And Israel did not have the license or the autonomy to worship God however they wanted, wherever they wanted, wherever they could best experience God. That was a Canaanite way of worshiping, right? Which is why idols, so graven images, that's one of the reasons why they were not allowed in Israel, right? Mainly, that's the way the Canaanites worshipped, right? They worshipped their God in images that reflect itself to some degree, right? Because the pagans, they used idols, and we talked about this before as well, as a way of trapping their God in one place, one location, and then they could essentially coerce their God to do what they wanted through sacrifices or whatever the ritual was. Right? They trapped their God there, that's where he was, I can go to him whenever I want, sacrifice, get something out of him. That's practically what pagan worship was. And that's why you would have household idols or household gods. It's a way of controlling that God. Right? He goes where you want him to go, you put him where you need him, and then you get out of him what you want to get out of him. And we don't do that. Israel wasn't to do that because God said it. That's the way Canaanites worshipped. But also, there's none of that with the real God. Right? You can't trap God. You can't. He can't be coerced. He can't be manipulated into serving his people. Right? There is no quid pro quo with Yahweh. I do this for you. You do that for me. Right? He chooses where he will be, and he directs how his people worship him. That's how it works. It's in response to his directive, his authority, as the Redeemer, Creator, God of heaven and earth. And the central sanctuary was the place of sacrifice because that's what God chose. That's where he will be. And if you want to have access to him and to commune with him, then you go where the God of heaven and earth dwells. You go to the place where he has chosen to put his name. And That's because he's in charge, right? He's the one with autonomy. And our worship is supposed to be a reflection of that, that it's according to his directive. And so you deciding when, where, how you will worship him, well, that's worship according to your directive. And that's idolatry, whether you have an idol or not. That's what idolatry is. And also, the central sanctuary, so it being in one place, that would have been an inconvenience for the tribes in Israel, especially the ones that lived far away, right? Which is why you would set up local places to worship to, in part, remove that inconvenience. You don't have to travel from all over. But also, that kind of, is not inconvenience, quote, but that's by design. Meaning access to the one true God and proper worship, it costs something. It costs us something, right? It requires something out of us. It's supposed to do that. It was a pilgrimage of sorts, and that's on purpose. In proper worship, it reminds us and it trains us that we are the ones dependent on God, right? It's not the other way around. We need him. We need the gifts and the grace that he gives. So all of that to say, there's no building altars just wherever you want. That's a high-handed, covenant-breaking act. And the tribes to the west see this altar, and they conclude, well, what else is that for other than illicit worship? So they come to their brethren with the accusation of treachery in verse 16. In verse 19 and following, they accuse them of rebellion against God. And notice, they invoke Israel's history, specifically what happened at Peor with the Baal worship, and what happened with Achan. And their point is that not only was God's wrath poured out, which is bad, the plague, Achan and all that, you guys know that from our history, that's bad enough with this kind of sin, but that also, when this happens, when a covenant-breaking act happens, the whole congregation suffers for that. It's not just you. The whole congregation of Israel is in jeopardy now because of your high-handed sin. And simply, they will not allow that. They will not allow a few of the tribes to jeopardize everyone else because of their disobedience. And there are a few things I want to point out here. First, notice the urgency of Phinehas and the tribes in response to this threat. So verse 12, the people come ready for war, right? That's how serious they take this. They are ready to purge this sinfulness from among them. And if that means to go to war against their own people, then that's what it takes. Because faithfulness to Yahweh, specifically in worship, it's worth dying for these tribes, right? And it's a reminder to us of the zeal for righteousness and proper worship, or the zeal that righteousness and proper worship often requires. This is the kind of zeal, the kind of urgency we should have in our worship, to keep it pure, to keep it proper, with God at the center, with Christ and his gifts, the most important thing. It's that important. And also, it's a reminder that our loyalty to God and to Christ comes before our loyalty to one another. Right? They are willing to kill their fellow Israelites. Again, what did Moses just say? What did Joshua just say about them in the first 9 verses? They did a good job. These are men that they have went to war with, that they've spilled blood with. And I think some rough estimates of the campaign in Canaan was something like 7 years. That's a long time to war. And these are their brethren who they went to war with. They defeated the enemy, and now they're willing to kill them, to go to war with them, right? Because their loyalty to Yahweh comes first. It's the same thing that Jesus says in the gospel about how he comes even between us and our family members, if need be, meaning our loyalty to him is above all else. And we don't turn a blind eye or become tolerant of rebellion simply because we're close to the people, or simply because they're a part of our family. And faithfulness often requires the willingness for conflict, and even between brethren. So that's the first thing. Second, notice that they first take measures to make sure what they suspect is true or not, right? They suspect the tribes to the east to be up to some covenant-breaking activities, so they muster for war, but first, they send a delegation, right, to prove whether or not the other tribes are guilty. And that's good. That's the way it should be. That's the establishing of 2 or 3 witnesses, right? That we go and we first confront our brothers that we suspect of unfaithfulness before we take action against them. Right? That's what Jesus commands in Matthew 18. That's what I think the call to patience is in the epistles that we have to one another with one another in the midst of conflict, right? Where we go extra lengths to make sure of a charge in order to give time for clarification, for repentance, if need be, and that's important. So before they attack, they go confront, clarification, to see what it is that's going on. And third, the infidelity of some, as we mentioned, threatens the peace and the purity of the whole. And that's just the way it works, right? That the other people in Israel, you can say the other people in the church, in our families, suffer for our unfaithfulness. Again, that's why Phinehas brings up what happened at Peor and the plague that was unleashed. Many other people died because of that. Also, we saw in Joshua 6 what happened with Achan and how many people died in the battle with Ai, the first battle, and Achan's entire family, who would otherwise not have died, but they did because of Achan's sin. And part of the thing to know that Israel is to know is that that's how sin and covenant breaking, that's how it works. It's not just you. It's sin, covenant breaking, it infects the whole, and other people suffer for it. And so the charge of treason, the charge of rebellion against God has been levied against these tribes. However, the tribes to the east, they convince Phinehas and the others that this was not done for the purpose of illicit, illegal worship, but this altar was set up as a witness to the fact that those on the other side of the Jordan are still a part of Yahweh's people, that they still have a portion in the Lord God himself. And they said that it was to be a memorial for the generations to come, that they would remember that, right? That even though they were separated by the Jordan, they still and always will have a part in the Lord their God. And throughout these verses here with the response from the 2.5 tribes, you can sense a real desire that they have to not be excluded or not to be cut off from Yahweh their God. Right? Because the Jordan, obviously, that would have been a real barrier, right? A boundary that wasn't easily traversed. And you could imagine that the generations to come would start to think that the real people of God were those of us on the west side of the Jordan. And that the east, that's not even Jordan really at all, because it's the east of the Jordan, that's not even part of Israel at all. Or you could clearly see how that could have happened. That's what they're safeguarding against. We Protestants of all people understand that impulse, right, to keep drawing the lines of faithfulness smaller and smaller around ourselves. Right? Anyone that's not in my camp over here, you're not really one of us. Right? It's one of the things that annoys me most about evangelicals, right? This obsession that we have with who's really in and who's really out. Right? Not that there aren't clear lines of faithfulness, but we have this, desire to define people by what we're not, by what we don't like, in order to exclude whole swaths of Christians, right? Over something as silly and superfluous as, if you live on the other side of the Jordan. Right? You understand that impulse. And we could see that kind of thing happening in Israel. Over the generations to come, there's some kind of division between the tribes west of the Jordan and the tribes east. And so this altar was set up to ensure that that didn't happen. Right? It was a witness for the generations to come that they too belong to Yahweh. Now, to be honest, or to be fair, it's a little suspect that they built an altar. Altars are for a very specific purpose. And there's no indication that this memorial had to be an altar, but it is. And I think it's commendable that these tribes are set this up for the primary purpose, not that they themselves are not excluded, but it's for their future generations. Right? They want to ensure that their children have full access to Yahweh their God. Right? And that's what our concern when it comes to our children, that's what it should be. Right? Not primarily passing down wealth or a high standard of living or whatever metric we make most important for our children. What we should desire, above all else, is to pass on faithful worship and membership in the covenant of God. Right? That's what they're worried about. That's what has their concern, that there would be division, but that their generations might be excluded from God themselves. And that's the whole point of their inheritance. The whole point of them dwelling in the land, removing the enemy, was so that they had access to their God. And that's what every Christian covenant family should want most for our children. Right? Membership, fidelity to Christ and his church. And when Phinehas and the elders hear this explanation, they're pleased. In fact, Phinehas takes this as a sign that Yahweh is with them. And this story really is a testament to the lengths that God's people often have to go to remain unified in our fidelity to Christ. Right? Because unity in the church, we talked a lot about this from Sunday school. Unity, it takes work. Right? It's something that we've been given. verses 43 through 45 at the end of chapter 21. God has removed their enemies. He's given them rest. And now they have to maintain that, even amongst themselves, which might require fighting for it. And that's the same as it is for us in the church, right? That's what Christ has established in his church, unity. And now we need the humility, the faith, the courage to fight for that, if need be, right? To keep that unity. And our unity, as we read all throughout the book of Joshua, will always center on faithfulness. Faithfulness to Christ and faithfulness in our worship. That's the key to unity, right? Faithful worship according to God's directive. That's how we are unified. One Lord, under one, or one people, under one Lord, one baptism, around one table. And that unity will take conflict at some points. Confrontation, rebuke, will require confession of sin and repentance. Right? That's part of what it means to be unified. That's what part of what it means to be a family. And yet, we are still one. And that's a lesson for us here, that we, the church, fight for that unity. We fight for faithfulness, right? Especially faithfulness in our worship. So let's pray for the courage and the faith to do just that. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have, in your mercy and love, that you have redeemed us. Lord God, that you have made us your people, that you have given us your name in our baptism, that we might know you more intimately, that we might have communion, access with you, to you. God, that we might have fellowship with one another. We ask, Lord God, for the unity of your church, that you might break down the barriers that divide us from one another, that we might be unified in our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus for all the love and the grace that you have shown to us. God, we thank you for your word. We ask now that you bind it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.